What does it mean to know Christ? We've spent some time on knowing Christ already in Philippians chapter 3, as the apostle has been telling us what knowledge of Christ means and what the value of knowledge of Christ is. Philippians 3, 8 through 11 is a long sentence in which the apostle tells us of how he was broken within himself and how he has lost faith in all things, all those things that he had hoped in, and how that hope in those things has dwindled away, and Paul counts them as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. And you can reflect on a couple of weeks ago as we talked about knowing Christ. Paul tells us that in that knowledge of Christ, that it comes from the righteousness of Christ, and we talked about imputed righteousness, as opposed to the righteousness of the law. And today, Paul continues that theme of what it means to know Christ with what in grammar is called a purpose clause. In his long Greek sentence that he gives, he ends this sentence with a purpose clause, which answers the question, why? Why has he counted things lost? Why has the righteousness of Christ been imputed to him? Why has the righteousness of the law been set aside? And we can think of that question, why? We can think of the little ones amongst us and how they sort of live lives of purpose clauses, don't they? The why is the sky blue, and why are grown-ups allowed to stay up late, and why are there different languages in the world, and why do we have to eat green vegetables, and many of the sentence structures that our littlest ones give will result with having a purpose clause at the end. There's a statement made, and then it ends in a question of why. And here, the Apostle Paul has given us grand statements concerning the gospel. And he ends with this purpose clause. Why are all these things so? Why is knowing Christ resulting in, or why is union with Christ resulting in knowledge of Christ? Why is the fact that the righteousness of the law thrown off, why does that result in union with Christ? The purpose clause. So, Paul tells us the purpose here of imputed righteousness, the purpose of union with Christ. And the answer that he gives is found at the beginning of verse 10, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now, if you think about that, and if you think about what the result of, or the purpose of your union with Christ is, you think about Paul's answer here. If I were to ask you, or anyone that is inquiring about Christianity, they'd say, this union with Christ thing, this justification, this being saved, this trusting in Jesus, all of this seems to mean a lot to your religion. What is the purpose of all of that? What is the purpose of being saved or being justified or being in union with Christ? And how would you answer that? Some of us would say, union with Christ is important because it saves us from hell. And that's a true statement. It's 100% a true statement. Or we would say, being justified means that our guilt is removed. And that's a true statement. 100% a true statement. When we're justified, when we're brought into union with Christ, the guilt that you carry as a sinner is removed. But what does Paul say here? Paul answers the why of all of this deep theological stuff revolving around justification that we've talked about in the last several weeks. And he answers the question, why does this happen? He says it happens so that I might know Him. So that I may know Jesus Christ. You see, Paul answers it here in a more experiential way. He could have answered it in a forensic way. He could have said, it saves me from my sins, or it removes guilt, or it makes me right with God, or it keeps me from hell. He could have answered it that way, and all of those answers are correct, and in different parts of Paul's writing, those answers are given. But here, he gives an experiential answer, that I may know Him. Understanding what it means to know Christ is at the center of what Paul is teaching us today and what the Holy Spirit is teaching us today. Now, it must be understood as we begin, if we're going to talk about knowing Christ, that there's two Greek words for know that could have been used here in our text. And the first Greek word is a word that means to know factually. To know something factually. Do you know that this pulpit is made of wood? Say, well, yes, I look at it and there's grain and you can knock on it and it feels like wood. And, you know, you can look around to where the over the many years, the preacher's hands have removed part of the stain up here, and you can see the wood exposed, and you can describe all these things, and you can factually know that this is made of wood. And that's one of the Greek words for know. And the other Greek word for know is to know experientially, to experience something in that knowledge. Now, with my Sabbath school class, I've used this illustration that Herman Hoeksema used to use when talking about knowing Christ. He would say that a man can devote his life to the study of pizza and yet have stomach cancer and never in his entire life had tasted pizza. He could tell you about crust varieties, and he could tell you the difference between New York pizza and Chicago pizza. And he can tell you all about the toppings and different places throughout the world that like different toppings on their pizza. And he could know all of this stuff and never once in his life ever tasted pizza. That's that oida knowledge, that knowledge of knowing factually. But the experiential knowledge is the experience of every teenager in the room that knows pizza. They've tasted and they can say, I don't know anything about how you make the crust and I don't want to know how you make pepperoni, but I know that I like pizza. And that's that experiential knowledge of knowing. And those are the two Greek words. There's knowing knowledge, head knowledge, or knowing in a factual way, and there's knowing in an experiential way. And Paul here uses that experiential word for know. To know Christ. So how does he describe knowing Christ in our text? He puts forth three areas of knowing Christ that he calls on the church to participate in as a Christian. And each aspect of knowing Christ that's given here is experiential, and it draws one into that knowledge of Christ. So the first that he gives, that the apostle gives, is knowing Christ through the resurrection's power. Knowing Christ through the resurrection's power. And you can see that in the first part of verse 10. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. We know Christ through the power of the resurrection. Now, we have to consider the importance of the resurrection and its relationship to knowledge of Christ. Have you considered that before? Have you considered the importance of the resurrection? You see, the resurrection is essential for a true biblical experience of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus Christ, that knowledge hinges on the resurrection as an absolute historical fact. The resurrection is central to knowing Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, and if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. You see, the resurrection is not something that we can live with or not live with in the Christian life. The resurrection is an essential aspect of the Christian religion. During the 1920s, there was the modernist fundamentalist controversy that happened in the churches. And the fundamentalists were saying there's certain fundamentals of the Christian life that are essential to believe if you call yourself a Christian. And an actual physical bodily resurrection is one of those fundamentals. And the modernists were saying, you don't actually need to believe the resurrection. The resurrection is a metaphor for what happens when we enter into the Christian life. And the fundamentalists, and I'm not a fan of the term fundamentalist, but those that held to Orthodox Christianity were the fundamentalists during that time. J. Gresham Machen, the champion of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, was fighting within his own community this modernist fundamentalist controversy. During that time, the Presbyterian Church was sending missionaries into countries that didn't even believe in the resurrection. And men like J. Gresham Machen are saying, it's essential to the Christian life. And why is he saying that? Well, he's not saying that because he's a theologian and it's part of the theology. He's saying it because it's what Paul says. It's what the Bible says. If there's no resurrection, our faith is in vain. Our Christianity is nothing without the resurrection. And that is important to understand because we know Christ through the power of the resurrection. See, without the power of the resurrection, for Jesus to physically be raised from the dead, there is no gospel hope. There is no purpose to our Christianity. You see, our hope as Christians is that we can stand before God on the last day and we can say, I'm justified, I've been saved from my sins because I am in union with Christ. And that union with Christ is made possible because Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, Christianity is not a religion where we just make up ideas and hope that we will find some spiritual enlightenment. It's not a religion where we just make up all these things and say, we hope this will lead us to God. One of my children is an evangelist. He doesn't hold the office of evangelist, but he is frequently asking children on the playground about their Christian or about their religion, whether they're Christians, and if they say they're Christians, they will be questioned as to what that means. And one child that was asked about their religion said to my child that they believe in the God of the spaghetti monster, and went on to tell my child about how this spaghetti God in the sky invented all of these things. And my child said, that's hard to believe. And the child that was saying this was, I know it's hard to believe, but that's what my parents told me. We don't believe in making up ideas to explain the creation of the world, or making up ideas for how one is made right with God, or making up ideas that describe the spaghetti monster that are used to just explain away religion. We believe what the Bible says. And we trust in what the Scriptures say for how we are brought into God's favor. And the Scriptures are clear that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, stands central to that faith. Central to what we believe as Christians. Now, at the same time, we must understand that the power of the resurrection is a power that changed the course of history as well. The resurrection is a turning point in redemptive history. As Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and eventually as he ascended and took his seat, which is called the session of Christ, all of history turned at that point. God's dealings with man were more than just focused on one small nation in the Middle East and missionaries from that nation slowly trickling out. But God's dealings with men and God's dealings with us as humans shifted in that because of the resurrection of the dead, that gospel went into all of the nations of the world as God was defeating his enemies. As God brought nations under subjection to himself. See, the power of the resurrection is not just something personal where Paul can say, I know Jesus because Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's a true statement. Paul is also able to say the power of the resurrection is the reason why a Jew growing up in Tarsus and trained in the greatest schools in Israel is in a Roman prison. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, the nations were being evangelized. And Paul understands the power of the resurrection is the reason why the nations would be brought into submission to Christ. I mean, think of even the way that we categorize time, large time. It's the year 2014 AD, the year of our Lord. You say, well, we don't use AD anymore. We're scholars. We use CE. It is 2014 of the Common Era. Well, when did the Common Era begin? It begins with Jesus Christ. All of history turns on Jesus Christ and the fact that He was raised from the dead. The power of the resurrection is the power to bring nations into the knowledge of God. The King, Jesus Christ, has welcomed His elect into fellowship with Himself, and He reigns. And in that reigning, He's bringing all things into submission to Himself for His glory. As Paul talks about resurrection power and knowing Christ through that power, Paul is a man that is intimately connected to the resurrection. Paul understands that theologically he's connected to the resurrection in that it's the only reason he can call himself a Christian. And he understands that the resurrection is this turning point of world history as the nations are brought into subjection to Jesus Christ. But Paul also talks about the resurrection in the fact that Paul himself was crucified with Christ and raised to newness of life with Christ, and that Paul could call himself a new man because of the resurrection. The resurrection power is that power where you can stand in the morning and look at yourself and you can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The resurrection has brought you into communion with Christ, where the old nature has died. You are dead and you are made alive because of the power of the resurrection. Paul knows Christ through the power of the resurrection. He also knows, besides the fact that the resurrection is foundational and essential, and it's essential to our knowing Christ, our fellowship with Christ, he also understands that knowing Christ is being brought into the fellowship of His sufferings. And this is our second heading. Knowing Christ through the fellowship of His sufferings. Now this is that part in the sermon where you say, well, Pastor Eshelman, 12 minutes, that's a good sermon. Let's cut it off. Let's stick with resurrection power. And we'll say we know Christ through the power of the resurrection. And let's not go down the we know Christ through the fellowship of His sufferings trail. Suffering is something that we struggle with. We struggle with this idea of fellowship with Christ through suffering. And that word fellowship that's here is that word that we've seen through Philippians already, the koinonia, that community of suffering, that fellowship of suffering. And we say, we're not very comfortable with this, and we struggle with this idea, and we don't really understand this as much as the church throughout the history of the world has understood this. And that's true. We don't understand suffering as well as many throughout the world that declare the name of Christ. But it's important nonetheless. And if we want to know Jesus in a New Testament Christian sort of way, we enter into fellowship with Christ through His suffering. And that's a hard word. I don't pretend to be an expert on Christian suffering. And you know as well as I know that compared to much of the Christian world, we live a wealthy and prosperous and comfortable existence. In my mind, having my car towed on Thursday was suffering. Our second car, our second vehicle. And we look at experiences like that and we say, that is suffering. And much of the Christian world could look on us and say, you don't even know. You have no idea what suffering as a Christian looks like. You see, we are comfortable and we understand suffering through that comfort of living in the Western world. So what can we say about Christian suffering and its relationship to knowing Christ? Well, the first thing that needs to be said is that in this text, Christian suffering is not put in an either-or relationship with resurrection power. It's not that we know Christ through the power of His resurrection, or we know Christ through fellowship of His suffering. For the Apostle Paul, these are both aspects of knowing Christ. This is part of Christian living, part of knowing Jesus. 1 Peter 4 says, if any man suffers on account of being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but instead glorify God on this behalf. If any man suffers as a Christian. 2 Timothy 3 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Will be. In John 15, the Lord Jesus Himself says, if the world hates you, remember it has hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. But I chose you from this world and you do not belong to it. That's why the world hates you. Remember, the slave or the servant is no greater than the master. If people persecute me, they will persecute you. You see, suffering is part of the Christian experience. Even if we, as North American Christians living in the 21st century, are lacking in our application of this truth. Suffering is, in the New Testament, closely related to being a Christian. I can't explain why in God's providence we don't live in a culture that experiences the suffering that the New Testament promises to us as a church. And I'm a little torn between whether I should say be thankful that we don't suffer as a Christian, or whether I should say we're defective because we don't suffer as a Christian. But the New Testament teaching is that being brought into the fellowship of His sufferings is a way that we know Jesus. And it's something to which all the church is called. If in our lifetime the culture shifts to the point where we are under severe persecution, none of us should cry out and say, "Why, God, do you no longer bless us?" This is something we are promised. So besides this persecution aspect, in which we lack as in our application, how else can we participate in the fellowship of His sufferings? Interestingly, one of the first applications that the Reformers give in their sermons and commentaries on this text is that we have fellowship in the sufferings of Christ when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That one of those essential elements of us being brought into the sufferings of Christ is as we meditate on broken bread or broken flesh and blood that has been poured out for the sake of the gospel, that we enter into the fellowship, the communion, the same word, of those sufferings. Every Christian is called to partake in the fellowship of His sufferings, in that because of the broken body of Christ and because of the poured out blood, that we are brought into union and communion with Christ. You see, the so-called passion of Christ and the Lord's Supper, which spiritually brings us in to that passion, is a required application for all who call themselves Christians. Now, I'm not saying that the Lord's Supper is required as an application. I'm saying the passion and the sufferings of Christ being applied to our account is required. Remember when we talked about justification last time, and when we said that as righteousness as is imputed to our account, an aspect of that is that we have received the suffering for our sin because of Christ. We are brought into the fellowship of His sufferings in that way. Now, another aspect in which we experientially enter into the sufferings of Christ so that we may know Him is by living a life of suffering in the flesh. Now, this may be the suffering that old age brings. It may be the suffering of a deep sickness. It may be mental anguish in suffering. It may be sufferings of the ailments and the infirmities of this life. But through those sufferings, which are even common to men, common to all of humanity, we are to reflect on the sufferings of Christ, which in turn causes us to know Him, to experientially know Him in a better way. We also understand that entering into the sufferings of Christ is understanding the suffering against sin and the suffering against the world or from the world that Jesus Christ Himself experienced. Now, this is part of that persecution suffering, part of that suffering in this world, knowing that as Christians we live in a world that belongs to God, We live in a world that is being brought under the dominion of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we live in a world that is opposed to God, in a world that is opposed to Jesus Christ. We are aliens and strangers. As Jesus was an alien and a stranger, even amongst His own people. John says, He came to His own, and His own received Him not. Friends, part of that suffering in this world is that none of you should feel at home as we live in this life. There's a sense in which we are aliens and strangers that are passing through. And as this world goes around us, we should feel a bit uncomfortable here. It is not our home. A new heavens and a new earth is our home. And as I said, we should also desire to understand the sufferings that Jesus had against sin. And we should long to experience that hatred for sin as Jesus hated sin. You imagine just for a moment, maybe for 1 minute of your life, if God gave you the understanding of sin that Jesus had while on this earth. If you looked at your own sin the way that Christ looked at your own sin, or you look at the sin of the world around you through the eyes of Christ, even for a moment, we would think of sin differently. Jesus suffered in this world in part because He had eyes wide open and saw sin for what sin was. As He saw sin filtered through the very Word of God. Imagine just for a moment the suffering that we would have knowing our own sin like that and knowing the sin of those around us. We would despise, as Jude says, even the garment spotted by the flesh. Instead of coddling and excusing sin, the life of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And we also have to understand that fellowship of His sufferings are the sufferings that the church, the body of Christ, suffers throughout all the ages. Paul elsewhere says that we are filling up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Meaning that Christ's sufferings are not sufficient for our salvation. But throughout time, the suffering of Christ through His people occurs. The martyrs in the book of Revelation are crying out, "How long, O Lord, till You avenge our blood?" And we need to have this global and timeless view of the church, where we see the sufferings of the church throughout the history of the world and throughout the world. We mustn't think of suffering like this, but we must think of suffering like this. The church of Jesus Christ does suffer, and the church of Jesus Christ currently suffers. We have brothers and sisters around the globe, those that we do not even know, that are suffering for the cause of Christ. And we're called to enter into that fellowship. Enter into that suffering. Open Doors reported last year that persecutions in 2013 doubled worldwide than the year before. Doubled. The number of Christians that died to martyrdom doubled in the last year. One statistic that is frequently given is last year there were more persecuted for the Christian faith than any of the previous centuries combined. And you'd have to have a statistician explain that, how all that works to you. But the church suffers, and we're called to enter into that suffering as a way to know Christ, as a way to know Jesus as He is, as a way to experientially know that our Savior was a suffering Savior, one who was acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. That's how the prophet describes Him. Check the box, Jesus. How would you describe yourself? A man of sorrow. A man acquainted with grief. Those are the descriptors used. And as we suffer in this life, we're able to know Jesus as He is, as He describes Himself. If you can reflect on your life and you say, my life has been filled with sorrow and grief, know that that can be used so that you may know Christ more deeply. As the Apostle Paul knows Christ more deeply. So we've seen the resurrection's power. We've seen knowing Christ through the fellowship of His suffering. And thirdly, we know Christ by becoming like Him in death. By becoming like Him in death. These aren't the things we make gospel tracts about, are they? Let me give you your three spiritual laws for the day. Law number two, you're going to suffer. Law number three, you're going to die. I've never seen that gospel tract. But here we're told that we know Jesus by becoming like Him in death. You see, for Paul, all of this talk about suffering is not for nothing. This obedience of Paul, living the Christian life in obedience to the point of suffering, which would lead to his death, was so that he might know Jesus. Paul could have thrown up his hands. He could have said, you know, Jesus is not Messiah. I'm going back to the university. And we see those in the New Testament that turn away. But Paul says, I will suffer that I may know Him, and I will die that I may know Him. I want to be like Him in His death that I may know Him. Death for the Apostle Paul is increased fellowship with Jesus. We saw that already. Remember, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul's already told us that. This should not come as a surprise. For the Apostle Paul, death means he gets to know Christ better than we know Christ. Death is the last enemy And death is an enemy that Jesus Christ conquered. Jesus was raised from the dead, and he conquered death. And for Paul, he understands that death is his enemy, because death is called the last enemy. And yet this last enemy for Paul will be used by God as a means to an end. Death for the Christian is no longer the ultimate punishment for sin, but is the handmaid of God, which brings us into the presence of Christ. Paul's desire is to become like Jesus in death. He wants to conquer death and be brought into glory and fellowship with Jesus Christ. You see, Paul is looking forward not only to his upcoming death in a Roman prison, but Paul, the theologian's theologian, is also thinking beyond that. He's thinking of the resurrection of the dead. Paul is chained in a Roman prison, and he knows that his body will die, his soul will be released to glory, and his body, as it rots in the grave, or as it's burned at a stake, or his head is put on a pole, or whatever the Romans decide to do with him, eventually that body will be raised to newness of life, and it too will be brought into perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. Paul is looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. His flesh will be raised from corruptible to incorruptible. And he will be made like Jesus in perfect holiness. Our shorter catechism says the souls of believers at their death are made perfect in holiness, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Friends, when we die, if we are in union with Christ, we are made perfect in holiness. I don't know about you, but I know my own sin. I know the struggles of my heart. And I look forward to being described as perfect in holiness. Paul longs for death so that he may know Christ. If you are in Christ, you will be able to stand before God, and with a clear conscience, without lying, in all honesty, will be able to describe yourself as perfect in holiness. We should long for that. If we have a true understanding of ourselves, and we've trusted in Christ, and we've lived our lives, and we struggle against sin, and the Lord's Supper comes, and that's the season of time that ministers judge things by. The Lord's Supper comes, and you reflect on your heart, and you look in the mirror, and you say, it's the same sins. It's the same sins, year after year after year. And we will be able to say we are made perfect in holiness. And at the resurrection, Our catechism says believers are raised up in glory and shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. This is what Paul is anticipating. He's imprisoned in a dark and wet Roman prison, and he's looking forward to the shedding off of the flesh and being perfectly brought into union with Christ, and eventually his body, which had rotten in the grave, is brought into glory, and he's united again with his body, and he's able to stand before Jesus Christ in perfect holiness, knowing Jesus Christ in the fullness of the ability of a human to know Jesus. Now we see through a glass dimly, then we will know perfectly, without pain, without suffering, without struggle, without sin. Friends, do you long to know Christ? Do you long to know Christ in this perfection of holiness? Do you long to know Him by becoming like Him in your death? And then the resurrection is underscored again, because that's what Paul is looking forward to. Knowing Christ eternally and forevermore. Friends, do you long to know Christ as the apostle longs to know Him? Knowing Him by the power of the resurrection. Knowing Him through the fellowship of His sufferings. And knowing Christ by becoming like Him in death. Do you know this Christ? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we long to know Jesus Christ. We long to grow in these applications that the Apostle gives for our union with Christ. And Father, we look forward to that day, knowing that we will not be left in the grave, forgotten, but that You will raise us to life uncorruptible, so that eternally we may know Christ. Amen.